This in this chapter of Acts is a very significant chapter in the book of Acts, of Luke's writings. It is kind of the central book of the entire book. It also demarks kind of a breaking point for Luke to leave the ministry of Peter and the Jews and to move on in the second half of the book of Acts to speak primarily about Paul and the ministry among the Gentiles. And so that's one significant break there. This mentioning of Peter in our text this morning will be the last mention of Peter throughout the entire book of Acts. So again, we see that break between Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry here. There's any number of things that we could speak about this morning in this text, but what I'd like to draw your attention to, as the sermon title mentions, is the words of strength and encouragement. We left off with those words near the end of chapter 14, where we left off last time. And if you'll notice, at the end of this chapter 15, we encounter these very same words yet again. In the rejoicing that takes place because of the encouragement of the letter sent to them, and also in the encouragement and strength that the brothers receive from the reaffirmation of this doctrine of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, these things that are necessary and bounded up with this being strengthened and encouraged in the faith, to continue in the faith, as the end of chapter 14 mentioned. This strength and encouragement, where we read in chapter 14, we have read before, of Paul and Barnabas' decision to return to the cities of Asia Minor, which they had been driven out of for proclaiming the gospel. Again, this same doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Right? Returning, as Luke reports, in order to strengthen the souls of the disciples and encourage them to continue in the faith. Again, to continue in that faith, that specific faith, the doctrine of that they are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. To continue in this doctrine, this is what they return, risk their lives to return, to encourage them and strengthen them to do this. By preaching, again, this faith, you see? And they also appointed elders, if you recall, in the churches to ensure that the disciples in the churches would continue to be strengthened and encouraged after they had returned to their home church in Antioch. And it wasn't until then that they finally left those churches and did return to Antioch. And as we know very well, that in deciding to return to these cities, Paul and Barnabas risked their lives. We already seen that they tried to stone, well, they did stone Paul, believed him to be dead. And then all along they were persecuting them and seeking to do things to them, to mistreat them and to kill them. So we know that they returned, they risked their lives to bring this encouragement, this strengthening and encouragement to these people. And for all along this route, they were persecuted, encountered hostility, and they faced that in order to do this. Those in attendance at the council, at the meeting, if you recall, as we read there, they also recognized this about Paul and Barnabas as well, commending them in their letter to the Antioch church and the Syrian and the Cilicia churches, for their willingness to risk their lives to proclaim this gospel, this faith, the faith that would strengthen the souls of the disciples, and also the faith that would encourage them to continue in that faith, not forsaking it for anything, you see. This is what they returned to preach, teach, and they risked their lives for it, to proclaim this gospel. The same desire of Paul and Barnabas to strengthen and encourage the church is no doubt in play when they again make their journey back to Antioch of Syria after having been gone for almost 2 years on this missionary journey up through Asia Minor. You see, they were eager to return to their sending church of Antioch and share with them all that God had done through them in preaching this gospel. To the Gentiles, and why they remained also with them for some time, Luke says, both to strengthen and encourage the church in Antioch to continue in the faith and to be strengthened and encouraged by the church themselves, also to continue in this faith, the faith of salvation by faith alone. In Christ alone, not by works. And here in our text this morning, the importance which not only Paul and Barnabas, but Peter and James and the other apostles who were in attendance at the council, and indeed the whole church at the council, this importance that they placed not only upon the proclamation of the gospel, but also upon the strengthening of the souls of the disciples and the encouragement of the disciples and the churches for their continuance in this faith as they continued to face hardships in the Christian life. It's not just preaching the gospel. They risked their lives to return and to strengthen and encourage the churches. The same as they risked their lives to preach the gospel. That was the same gospel they preached both times, you see, but still, the purpose was different. But still, they saw it as worth giving their lives for, risking their lives for. And all the church recognizes that and commends it, commends them to the churches, the Gentile churches up north. They commend them for that. They recognize an importance in that, extremely important. And so, again, as they face hardships in the Christian life, as Paul and Barnabas taught as they were leaving the churches in Asia Minor, that through many hardships we enter the kingdom of God, this strengthening encouragement was vital to facing and living with those hardships in this life. As vital as the gospel being proclaimed. For they are one and the same. One for faith, believing, and again the same gospel for living in this life. And the need for continuing in it to do so. Especially when faced with such things as the teaching of false doctrine. Which very clearly has the opposite effect of true doctrine, the true gospel by which people believed and came to God, turned to Christ by faith alone, right? The true gospel which strengthens people in soul and encourages them. The false doctrine on the church had an entirely different effect, whereby instead of being strengthened, the church was weakened. And instead of being encouraged to continue in the faith, the church was discouraged from continuing in the faith by the addition of works to salvation. That was the claim of this false doctrine. Oh, no, no, you can't be saved by faith alone. You must also be circumcised. Whatever you want to add to that, faith plus whatever. That was the false doctrine, and that was the effect that it had upon the church. Dissension, discord, weakening of the church, the questioning of faith, the adding of works to faith for salvation. And indeed, this is what the church in Antioch was told by a certain men that had come to it from Judea. that unless Gentiles were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they cannot be saved. Faith is not enough. A false doctrine of faith added with works added to it for salvation, in direct opposition to the doctrine of faith alone for salvation, a faith through which the Gentiles in Antioch had first come to believe in Christ and had thereafter been strengthened and encouraged by Paul and Barnabas and others ever thereafter to continue in that faith. A faith alone for salvation. Now, knowing Paul and Barnabas' track record in the debates that we have seen them have in Scripture with the Jews, it's highly unlikely that these men from Judea were appealing to Scripture as a foundation for the doctrine they were teaching and preaching. For if they were, it would have been easily refuted, as Paul has done on many, many occasions already. And as we learn a little later on in the passage, it's more likely that these men from Judea were defending their views by way of appealing to the authority of the church in Jerusalem. And that was the primary way in which they were defending their position, by appeal to the church instead of Scripture. And when in reality, what they appeal turns out to be, what it actually is the views of a rather small group of believers from the party of the Pharisees in the church at Jerusalem, unbeknownst to everyone else in the church at Jerusalem, apostles and elders included. And so they oppose this teaching of Paul and Barnabas, and they end up before the council. And we see this. We see the council wasn't aware of this as well. As we look to the letter that they wrote in return, they come out straightforward and state that we have heard that some persons have come out from us and troubled you with words. Unsound doctrine, false doctrine, unsettling your minds. Again, the effects of false doctrine. Although we gave them no instructions. So we see again, this doctrine, this false doctrine is isolated to a small group of believers who are of the Pharisee party in Jerusalem. And this is the authority that these gentlemen from Judea appeal to make their case. And nevertheless, the result, as Luke puts it, for the church in Antioch, was no small dissension or debate between Paul and Barnabas and these men of Judea. The underlying Greek here expressing that this was a very intense disagreement, as you can imagine. And understandably so, for Paul and Barnabas had already shown that they were willing to risk their lives in order to teach and proclaim salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. And once again, to ensure that the disciples in the cities of Asia Minor, they risked their lives again when they returned to these same cities and gathered the churches and equipped them to strengthen and encourage one another and build themselves up with this very same faith. The faith informed by the doctrines of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, wholly opposed to the doctrine of salvation plus works of any kind. And so, being at an impasse, this delegation from the church in Antioch is sent to, with Paul and Barnabas, along with others, they send them to Antioch, from Antioch to Jerusalem, to meet with the apostles and the elders of the church concerning this troubling doctrine that seems to be coming out of the Jerusalem church, of which the Jerusalem apostles and elders and those outside of the party of the Pharisees are unaware. And so it's here. As they come before the council, Paul and Barnabas, and they give their testimony before the council, it's here that it is finally exposed where this originating doctrine is coming from this party of the Pharisees in the Jerusalem church. Now, these are described as believers in Christ, mind you. So we'll take Scripture at its word. These are believers who happen to belong to the party of the Pharisees. And as they start their debate by reiterating, maybe even adding to a little bit of what the men who came to Antioch had said, that is necessary for them to be circumcised, not only to be circumcised, but in order for them also to keep the law of Moses. You see, whenever we add something to salvation by faith, there's never an end to it. It just keeps getting multiplied. Because when we do that, we're trying to represent ourselves as worthy in some way before God. It's something that we can never do. Hence, the multiplication of more and more and more things in order to justify ourselves, attempt to justify ourselves somehow before God. And we can't do that, so the list grows and grows and grows, as we see it grow here in the text. And as Peter is sitting here listening to the debate going on, he's reminded of something that he recalls, a confrontation that he recalls in his own life, some 10 years earlier. And you'll remember this. When he was returning to Jerusalem, a group whom Luke referred to as the circumcision party in this time. Again, we're pretty sure these are the same people. Party of the Pharisees demanding circumcision. Circumcision party criticizing Peter 10 years ago upon his return from taking the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. And mind you, the Spirit led Peter to do this, to preach the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius. You see, that was 10 years ago, roughly, AD 38-39. The Jerusalem Council is taking place in AD 48. 10 years ago this happened. And as Peter's listening to the arguments and the debates, something it comes back to him. He's heard this before. He's been criticized before for going to the uncircumcised men and eating with them. He's come under that criticism already. To which Peter then replied, in sum, if God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in the way of God? And you know what the circumcision party did when he told them that? They were silent. And they glorified God. And they praised God that He had also granted repentance, which leads to life, even to the Gentiles. That's what they did 10 years ago when Peter told them these things. And it's interesting enough, as Peter's listening to the debate that's taking place, and he recognizes that these are indeed the very same concerns resurfacing again among the same group of people. 10 years later, and hence his address to them, men, brothers, you already know these things. You know from of old that God chose the Gentiles to hear the gospel through my mouth. Y'all know this, that they might hear the gospel from my mouth and be saved. that God bore witness to this fact by giving them the Holy Spirit, just like He did us, and that God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed us just like them, having cleansed our hearts by faith. Period. You all already know these things, Peter says. So why then are you putting God to the test here? If you know Peter, that's kind of a scary thing when Peter asks you why you're testing God. If you remember Ananias and Sapphira, why have you conspired together to test the Holy Spirit? Well, it didn't go well for them when he asked that question. And so he asks the question here, why then are you putting God to the test? You know these things. I told you these things. You glorified God right in front of me. Why are you again risking insult to God and troubling the Gentiles by rejecting God's work of mercy and grace among them by insisting that something more than faith in Christ is necessary for salvation? When God Himself has borne witness that this is it, that's all that's needed. If you recall Cornelius and those, Peter didn't even get to finish speaking. They had heard enough of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit just came upon them, and they started speaking in tongues, just like at Pentecost. Peter didn't even get to finish speaking. The Gentiles hadn't done anything. They were sitting there listening. They hadn't confessed anything. God had given them faith. And when they heard the gospel, they believed, and the Spirit was poured out upon them. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. They did absolutely nothing. It was the grace of God. God Himself bore witness to it. As Peter says, for we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. We do nothing. You, circumcision party, you guys, you glorified God for this faith, for this gospel. And you praised God that He had granted repentance that leads to life to these Gentiles by faith alone. Y'all already know these things. Why are you testing God? What's changed? What's changed, guys? I think we have recourse to reflect and think about. There is the preaching of the gospel, but there's also the necessity of being strengthened and encouraged to continue in that gospel. That takes the church to do that. It's not something we can have our own little sect within the church and do. Clearly, the text makes that clear. If we do that, we're headed for danger. They came, risked their lives to come back to these churches, to strengthen them in their souls, to encourage them to continue in the faith, to draw them together as a church, to give them elders, to ensure that they would continue to be strengthened in their souls and encouraged to continue in that faith. Because if you haven't figured it out already, our kind of default sinful nature is to start looking to ourselves. To start thinking about how can I make myself worthy? How can I do that? That's our default sinful nature. And I'm sure you've noticed that in your own lives. And what else has happened here in the text? What we talked about the divide. We talked about, we've just been through across an island to Cyprus and up into the middle part of Asia Minor in Galatia and in Pisidia and Pamphylia down at the bottom. We've been through all of that in the last few chapters. All this has been taking place. Many Gentiles are being brought in to Christianity. Many Gentile churches have been planted, right? There is a whopping number of Gentiles entering the Christian church. That's new. Paul and Barnabas have just returned to Antioch, and they're telling everybody about it, and news is going out. It's likely that very news that brought on this attack of this false doctrine by men from Judea who heard it. And because of it, they began demanding, no, no. No, there's got to be something more for these Gentiles to enter the church. This is getting out of control. The church was becoming inundated with Gentiles to the extent that avoidance within the church of Gentiles wasn't going to be a valid option for very much longer. And so that's something new that's happened too. And I'm sure it's often stressful things in our lives that happen that cause us to be sorely tempted to revert to old default sinful ways of thinking. Have you ever noticed that? Don't answer. I know you do. We're all sinners. But at times, stressful events, things that happen in our life can very quickly cause us to default back to wrong ways of thinking. And I suspect this may be at the root of the complaints coming from these believers among the Pharisees, the circumcision party. And because of their already isolated behavior and the lack of being strengthened and encouraged in the church into the doctrines of truth, of grace, of salvation by faith alone, now that this magnificent thing has happened in the church, it's a very stressful thing. You see? And now there's no excuse, of course, for us to do wrong ever in any stressful circumstance, to turn back to our vanities and away from the living God, to distrust God's mercy and His grace. And yet, the fact of the matter is that we still do this from time to time when things get stressful in our lives, when we face hardships, as we will. They're necessary for entering the kingdom of God, Paul says. And again, the purpose of those hardships we know from Scripture is to point us not to ourselves, but to God. And here a hardship appears to have come into the lives of these Pharisees, these believing Pharisees. They're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe they have been saved by grace. They believe and they've received the Holy Spirit. And yet they've turned inward to themselves in this apparent crisis that they're facing in the Gentiles incoming, becoming fearful, being overly critical of themselves, and then turning to be overly critical of others. And more often than not, it usually takes someone around us, we rarely come out of it ourselves, but it takes someone around us to point out the obvious before we're able to realize what we've been doing. And to turn away again from the vain things that we have set up in our lives back to the living God to let go of our works for salvation and come back to faith alone for salvation. And how often we are tempted to forget that we are saved by grace alone. That even while we were sinners, God yet sent His Son to die for us. How much more will He raise us up? How often we forget that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ, by Christ's works alone, not ours. We should never look to ourselves for salvation. How often are we tempted to do this? As a professor we once had was fond of saying, every Calvinist is a recovering Arminian. There's truth to that. How often do we struggle with that and catch ourselves depending upon our own works to get us through things? And if we recall who the Pharisees were culturally in Israel, how they came into existence, their entire goal of their existence and their lives was centered upon the perseverance, preservance. I'm not sure if that's even a word, but you know what I mean. The preservance of pure Judaism. To keep it unstained from the sea of Gentile pollution surrounding them. That was their goal in life. That's why they existed. That's what they lived for. That's what drove them to make up so many extra little rules and laws to try and maintain the purity of not breaking one of God's commandments. That was their mindset. That was their life. Now, with Paul and Barnabas' first official mission among the Gentiles complete, some 10 years after Peter had visited with this very same group, for the first time since the beginning of the church at Pentecost, the Gentile Christians and the Gentile Christian churches have grown to far outnumber the Jewish Christians and the Jewish Christian churches within the church, Catholic. And with this recent massive influx of Gentiles at the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, with this massive influx, these Jewish believers have become a minority. Again, surrounded by Gentiles. Again, making this issue of cultural avoidance, cultural interaction unavoidable. And you can see how that could be stressful, even for a group of believers whose lives have been so dedicated to the purity of Israel, the purity of Judaism, and how being disconnected from the church in which they were in, all of that leading together, you could easily see how they could drift off back into some idea of works added to faith for salvation. And it's, I believe, at this point that Peter's question to this group of believing Pharisees, his question to them seems to have had the effect of bringing their attention back to something which they already knew. You know these things, gentlemen. Why are you testing God? We are saved by faith just as they are. That's what we all believe. His question brings to attention something which they had already knew, that salvation is by faith alone. But the circumstances that had transpired, you see, of the Gentiles' inclusion and their disconnection from the church, in all of that, they had lost sight of what they already knew, of the gospel that they had already believed, the faith that had already saved them, even when they were sinners, irregardless of their worthiness. They had lost sight of that. For after Peter reiterates all these things and brings to their attention, you know these things. You already confessed to believe these things. You have worshiped and glorified God with me in these things. You see, after he brought all this back up, they became silent. Just like they did back when he said these things to them, when he returned to Jerusalem and they were criticizing him about going to the uncircumcised and eating with them. When he told them about what God had done, they became silent. Ah, they remember. They remember. They became silent. And in fact, we don't hear another word from this contentious group in the Jerusalem church, at this council in Jerusalem. We don't hear another word from them. All of the dissension that started in Antioch, all of the fighting, all of the debating, all of it came back to Jerusalem. They debated for long times, they said. When Peter reminded them of what they already knew, they became silent. Not a word throughout the rest of the text. Except, they are included in the approval along with the whole church, Luke says, the whole church, including them, in affirming the council's decision. Isn't that something? To affirm both Paul and Barnabas, as the letter goes, they were affirming Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Yes, beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, they're also sending along Judas and Silas, leading men in the church at Jerusalem. Prophets even. We're sending them along with your Barnabas and Paul, along with a letter. And this group of believing Pharisees, they're in the whole church. It seemed good to them to do that. Isn't that amazing? That is not the way it goes that we have seen in Scripture anywhere with anybody who opposes the gospel and yet does not believe the gospel. The people who oppose the gospel and don't believe the gospel, they're out for blood. These believing Pharisees may have been misguided, but they believed the gospel. They just needed to be reminded of what they already knew. Just as we do, continually, to have our souls strengthened, an encouragement to continue in the faith, that faith of the gospel, that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And it has absolutely nothing to do with us. We don't look to our own worthiness. We look to Christ in times of hardships, in times of trials, in times of suffering, whatever that is. We don't look to ourselves. We look to Christ. Because He is our righteousness, not us. And they agree with all of these things. It is good to them. And the wording is very, very brotherly, very caring here. Very concerned are they with the offense, the unsettling of souls at the churches in Antioch and in Syria and Cilicia, that they send these brothers and this letter with the express purpose of what is it that we read in the last paragraph here? What did the church do when they read these things? They rejoiced. Something they had not done for a while. They had been on pins and needles, unsettled souls, because of this false doctrine they were told was coming out of the Jerusalem church. They rejoiced when they heard that the true gospel had been confirmed. And it says they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Encouragement to continue in the faith. And this Judas and Silas, prophets, what did they do? The same thing Paul and Barnabas do. They encouraged and strengthened the brothers. Same thing. How did they do it? The same gospel. The same gospel. And even after they leave, Paul and Barnabas remain in Antioch teaching and preaching the Word of God. Again, the same gospel. Encouraging, strengthening souls and encouraging them to remain and continue in the gospel. Strength and encouragement. Continuance in faith. You see, they come from faith, not works. And this is what Paul means when he writes of the righteousness of God having been revealed from faith for faith. You see? Strength and encouragement come from faith. And not only assure knowledge, mind you, as the Catechism teaches, whereby we hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in us by the gospel. You see, He works it in us by the gospel, the strength and encouragement. That not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God. Merely of grace and only for the sake of Christ's merits. This is true faith, the Catechism teaches, and Scripture teaches as well. This is what the righteous live by, you see? They live by it, Paul says. What they turn to for strength in their souls and encouragement as they continue to face the hardships of this life. And our passage this morning, I think, not only confirms that the salvation of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but also the necessity of the church in that process, in that life of not only believing the gospel, but being strengthened in it and encouraged by it all the days of our lives. So, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for Your Word this morning. We thank You for this message of strengthening, of encouragement, Lord. We thank You for this message of the gospel. We ask You to mold it to our hearts. Lord, we ask You to remind us of it frequently. Remind us of it always, Lord, that we might not forget what we know. For that is our sinful nature, Lord, to forget what we know, to suppress what we know even, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. But we come to You, we ask You, bless us, encourage us, strengthen us. And we do thank You so much for Your Word, but also for Your church, through which You work these things, through which You strengthen Your people, through which You encourage them as they walk through the trials of this life. We ask Your blessing upon us, Lord. Strengthen us, and encourage us to continue in the faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.